is the same Spirit who indwells Christians and teaches us, opens our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And we depend on you. Lord, I depend on you. Help me to communicate your word with clarity, and certainly I want to communicate it with accuracy. I pray that you would use this great book. Thank you for the beginning that we had last night. Help us to make more progress today. And I pray that you will meet the needs of your people, mature Christians, grow us, where necessary, rebuke us, change us, that we might be more like Christ, that we might be more useful to you, that our lives will be more riveted to you and your purposes, and especially to your great glory. If there are any here who don't yet know Jesus as Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would not stay on the outside looking in, but I pray that you would bring conviction and that you would draw them to salvation. And even this weekend might be the time when they come to know Jesus Christ as their own Savior, not gaining religion, but confessing their sin, trusting Christ, entering into a relationship with you. I pray for you to do that. Bless your word, and we pray this with confidence, believing it's your will to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're not studying all of it today, but we'll get through a good portion. We did some really heavy lifting last night on kind of the sweeping theme of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And of course, we get to the punchline at the end, and if you fear the Lord and you keep His commandments, all doesn't have to be vanity. We did an overview of the book, and if I had one sermon and said that's basically what Ecclesiastes is about, that's basically true. But there are a lot of other components in the book as well that don't fit within that kind of broad brush theme. And I want to talk about a few of those things today. We're going to talk about life over the sun. All right. We talked about life under the sun is vain. If you're living just in a horizontal realm with no relationship with God, it's futile. And you're going to be empty. You're going to be thirsty. And you need something more than that. But there is a life that is over the sun. If life under the sun is vanity, it's filled with evil and toil, all of this negativity that the book communicates. Once you have a relationship with the God who is over the sun, your life on earth can be enjoyable and fulfilling. The very book that says life without God is vain says that a life that is characterized by communion with God can actually be very fulfilling and enjoyable. He's not teaching a hedonism, you know, that idea, have a blast while you last. But he does say, once you know Christ, life can really be a lot of fun. Life can be very pleasurable. It's not vanity. It can be something that you can enjoy. Martin Luther actually wrote quite a bit on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been so debated through the centuries. Should it even be in the scriptures? And again, is it given God's perspective or man's perspective? Luther understood it well. He said, Solomon wants to put us at peace and to give us a quiet mind in the everyday affairs and business of this life so that we live contentedly in the present without care and yearning about the future. You say, Ecclesiastes teaches us to be content, teaches us to be happy. It doesn't feel that way. Well, it does if you understand it all together and if you look at some of the portions that we'll be looking at today. So I want to talk about enjoying life. The text that I have there is wrong. It should be Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. And then we're going to skip down and read in verse 22. The reason I'm skipping that middle paragraph is we're going to touch on it in the last session today. Let's read the Word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And that is kind of a jarring statement. When he says that God has given us business to be busy with, you expect him to say, this too is vanity. But that's not what he says. He says, God has given us a life, things to fill our time. Then he says, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yes, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is not vanity. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Jump to the end of the chapter. We'll come back to the middle section. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? When you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, life does not need to be characterized by vanity. It can actually be something that is very pleasurable. You can enjoy your work. You can enjoy the other gifts that God has given to us. We get a lot of that from Ecclesiastes 3 with some other texts that we'll be considering as well. Just a couple points that I want us to consider today. The first of these is relax. We take a deep breath. Relax. Now chill out. Stop worrying so much. Part of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes is that God is sovereign. And you don't need to get yourself so worked up. You don't need to be strung so tightly. Because God is sovereign and you don't need to be. Ecclesiastes 3 is saying there's all these different appointments in life. You're not the one that makes everything beautiful in its time. You're not the one that is controlling the outcome of every endeavor. And you know, try as you might to be sovereign, you're going to fail and you're going to end up frustrated. So just relax. Stop worrying so much. Do you remember when we started chapter 1? He's talking about vanities, but he's also talking about how time just kind of does its thing. It goes its course. It rambles on. All right. Look again at the very beginning. When he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. The man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. All right. Time rambles on. It goes to some degree with some monotony. He's beginning the book and, you know, what's he saying when he says that the sun takes its circuit? You know, the sun comes up, the sun goes down. What's going to happen tomorrow? The sun's going to come up, the sun's going to go down. All right. Without your intervention, without you being worried about it, Without you wringing your hands, life just goes on. You know, have you ever stopped to think about how life goes on all over the world? And, you know, we love you, and when you're gone, we'll miss you, kind of, but the world's just going to keep on going. It's going to keep doing what it does. We have such a limited view. You know, we get so self-focused. I remember I had a great opportunity to travel to Greece. And we're traveling through a lot of the different New Testament sites. One time we were in Berea, and there's not much to see there. But the pastor that I was traveling with pastored a church called Berea, and so we had to go to Berea. And we saw, you know, there's a wall that's really old, and then we found a hotel. But it was really a busy place because they were having an election. And, you know, the streets were clogged up and it's hard to get around. In our hotel about midnight, you know, I'm just about to sleep, and all of a sudden I hear this crowd roaring, and they had just announced the results of the election. And there was a fleeting moment where in my heart I welled up with pride, and I thought, here I am, an American, and what we have learned about democracy, we have spread around the world, and now these people even are enjoying the freedom of an election. I was in Greece, man. You know, they didn't learn that from us. We think that the way we do things is so unique, so new. You know, do you guys have any really historical areas in Minnesota? Like, you know, 100 years old, something like that. We put plaques up on houses. This is a century home. We have such a small view of what the world is like. Ecclesiastes says, hey, get some perspective. Your life is short, and the world is going to go on without you. The sun goes up and down. And the wind blows and it never gets tired. And the rivers keep flowing to the sea, but the sea never gets full. And you say, he's saying that it's all pointless. No, he's saying that it's all a lot bigger than us. There's some degree of monotony. There's certainly a lot of brevity. I have a friend in church that came to my house. We have a lot of trees around my house. And he's pointing out, you know, I asked him to come and maybe we need to clear out a few of the trees in my yard. And I'm thinking, you know, trim that little one there and maybe that little. And he says, no, that should go. That should go. If I were you, I'd just get rid of all the pines. Just cut them down. And I just can't do it. I'm looking at trees that have been there longer than my dad, probably as long as my grandpa. Just, you know, just get rid of those. And I'm not a tree hugger, but there's a point at which I can't put that back. I mean, that's been here a long time. Time rambles on. We can't stop it. And frankly, being OCD will only result in frustration. When I say you need to relax, seriously, just realize that you can't control everything. Look at several of these texts. Look at 1:15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What's he saying there? Man, save your energy. You can't fix everything. Greg and I met when we were blogging years ago. I haven't been doing that lately, and I really don't miss it. But we were blogging. Actually, I had some good fellowship, and he helped me a lot. He helped me start my own blog. And then at that blog, I started posting poems that turned into hymns. And then we did the church works. And a lot of that is Greg's fault. If you don't like it, blame him. We blogged, and we would joke that we're not only bloggers, we're fundamentalist bloggers. So we combine the terms, we call it floggers. And if you've done much reading out there, it can be like that. All right. Somebody has said, you know, blogging is motivated by the fact that somewhere, someone in on the World Wide Web might be mistaken. And, you know, I have to fix it. What? I can't fix everything. And I might as well stop frustrating myself. There are some things that I'm just not going to be able to manage. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. He's saying, specific, you know, even the big matters of death. What are you going to do to control the time of your death? The Lord Jesus would say, stop worrying. I mean, you can't add a span to your life because you're anxious about it. You're not sovereign. Page over chapter 9 and verse 11 is going to say, again, I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. I mean, it's fine for you to prepare. It's fine for you to work out. It's fine for you to try to achieve. But, you know, the early bird doesn't always get the worm. The best prepared student doesn't always fare the best in the exam. There's something, and he's not saying to be lazy. He's not arguing against industry, but he's saying not everything can be managed with calculating efficiency. Again, chapter 11 and verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You just don't know. Okay, so I've used the phrase diligent dependence. You diligently do your work and then you depend and say, no, Lord, I'm not sure what's going to happen with that. All right, that's true in all of life. For those of you in ministry, I mean, isn't that where you live all the time? You're going to diligently prepare to preach tomorrow. And how's it going to go? And how are people going to respond? And will some grow, or are some going to come to conversion, or I don't know. So I'm going to be as diligent as I can, but then I say, no, Lord, this is out of my hands. You're sovereign, I'm not. And I'm going to go to bed and get some rest because it doesn't all depend on me. Controlling circumstances and solving enigmas, both are above our pay grade. There's points in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, I'm trying to get my head wrapped around this, and he couldn't. If Solomon couldn't figure it out, we can't figure it out. The big scheme of things, you fear God, you keep His commandments, and that's the entirety of man. But in the everyday monotony of life, some things are just beyond us, and it's really not that big a deal. All right? God's sovereign, I'm not. I can live with that. God is sovereign over everything. We read these texts. It says that the Lord is the one that is bringing out the results of our labors and our efforts. We already read about all the things God does. We read these 28 poles. I haven't commented much on what we read in chapter 3. You know, it's a well-known portion of Scripture, in part because it's beautiful, in part because the birds came up with a catchy tune about it. This is a beautiful portion of Scripture. And what he's doing, he's going from pole to pole, from birth to death, from peace to war. Some of it's good things and some of it's bad things. But he says there is a time for that. And he's really not prescribing for us to determine, you know, whether it's time to mourn or time to dance. This isn't prescriptive, it's descriptive. He's saying that's the way life is. And it's not that you manage it all, but God is the one that makes everything beautiful in His time. God is the one that is ordaining these things. It's beyond our control. Chapter 9 and verse 1. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Okay, but the central point of that is it's in the hand of God. God is sovereign. I'm not. 11:5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You can't figure God out. You know, there's a point at which it's good for us to study Scripture. It's good for us to work at theology. But there is an infinite chasm between me and God. I don't have to have an answer for everything. God's got it figured out. It's all in the hand of God. It's not in the hand of fate. It's not just saying what's, you know, whatever will be, will be. It's saying that what God determines will happen. I love Psalm 115:3. It says, our God is in the heavens. And what does He do? What does God do in the heavens? He does whatever He wants. He does whatever He wants. I used to think of God's sovereignty, or even texts like Romans 8:28 about God causing all things to work together for good. And I thought of it like, you know, bad things happen, but God overrules them. Or, you know, God can take bad things and turn them for our good. And, you know, it's kind of like God is able to recover well. God doesn't recover. You know, God doesn't respond. There's never a moment where God says, whoa, you know, huh, how shall I deal with that one in my infinite wisdom? I used to have a friend that would tell me, it was in high school, but the guy's just thinking these deep thoughts, and he would come up and he would say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? All right, he doesn't win some come from behind victory. He just controls everything. What difference does that make in your life? Just relax. Relax. God has got this. My friend Michael Barrett has written, the Bible's most concise synopsis of a theology of time is the book of Ecclesiastes. The inspired preacher makes it clear that God determines our times and circumstances all for our good. All right? What Ecclesiastes is doing is telling us the big scope of philosophy of life, but part of that is God's sovereign, we're not. I put it this way. I don't quote myself often. It's kind of an arrogant thing to do, but I just tell people sometimes, I say, man, you just need to sleep like a Calvinist. And there's people, they're like, I'm not a Calvinist. It's okay, sleep like a Calvinist. All right. By the way, we all pray like Calvinists anyways, right? Everybody, when they pray, they say, God, would you do something? And sometimes I want to say, you don't believe in that. I'm joking. Mostly. There is a point, you just say, God, you're sovereign. You've got this figured out. It's okay. Turn with me real fast to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. We know the psalm well. I believe, again, obviously, Solomon is writing, so we're getting it from the same human author. I think, you know, is he talking about the temple? Is he talking about a house? Well, let's just say he's talking about an endeavor. But he says, lest the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Okay, so you need to build, but your effort is necessary, just not sufficient. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So try to stay awake and do your job, but it's all vain apart from the Lord. Look at verse 2. It is vain. Nice word for Solomon. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. You're driving yourself crazy. But then he says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. All right. You say, I'm working hard because I'm just, you know, that's my ethic. Yeah, maybe. Maybe it's because you really think that you can manage every circumstance. I'm staying up late. I'm getting up early. I'm anxiously fretting about everything. And Solomon says, man, that is vain. He gives to his beloved sleep. And, you know, that can be understood in a couple different ways. He gives to us sleep. All right. I mean, I'm going to go to bed tonight and the world's not going to fall apart. And if God really has it figured out, I might as well just get some rest. There was a time early in ministry, a friend of mine in Ohio said, we're talking about ministry. And we said, you know, the whole idea of like a short work week, 40 hours, 50 hours, get that out of your head. We're in the ministry. We're serious about it. And we're going to be working 70 plus hours every week. Amen. Amen. You know, because Jesus said, Chris, you better build my church. Do you know the arrogance of that sometimes? Like, man, I've got to be there everywhere for everybody. And as a pastor, you know, there's times that people have been having marriage problems for 10 years And then they call me on Friday night at 7 o'clock and say, Pastor, we're having a problem. Hey, I'm there, you know. And I'm super pastor. And I'm leaving my family. I'm leaving time with my wife and kids. And I'm going to solve this problem. The problem didn't start tonight. The problem's not going to be solved tonight. And I love you, and I'm going to help you. And when there's a crisis, I'm going to be there. But ultimately, I can't fix everything. And what you need is a bigger pastor than me. You need Jesus. And let's talk about this Monday. Well, Pastor, I can't. I have an appointment on Monday. Well, how important is this problem after all? All right, you say, man, you're just not a very good pastor. That's what I'm telling you. Yeah. Duh. There's a point at which, in my youthful desire to be great and to work hard, I actually worked as though God is not sovereign. God can't solve these things. And, you know, they're going to take time. But why kill myself as though it's all in my hand? And what I was doing is verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. I was freaking out. He says, man, go to bed. It's so neat. Rest is a daily reminder. Every single day, God reminds you that you're not Him. He never sleeps or slumbers. He never has to recover. He's never worn out. He doesn't need coffee. And I need rest. How many of you are 6 hour a night guys? How many of you are less than 6 hour a night guys? How many of you are at least 8? Oh yeah. I used to get by with less. I need my sleep. I start getting headaches. And I have every day built into my routine a reminder of my human frailty. And God has none of that. He's got it. There's a point at which Solomon's saying, just rest. God's got this. And then when you wake up, enjoy. Back in Ecclesiastes 3, he says, God is sovereign. And then in the wake of that, in verse 11, he says, He has made everything beautiful in His time. Verse 12, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. All right? God is sovereign. He's got a plan. You need to fear Him. You need to obey Him. And you need to enjoy your life. There's nothing better than that. Enjoy the life God has given you. Look back at chapter 2, which we read last night, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. God gave you your job. God gave you things that you can enjoy. So enjoy it. Apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You can look at the rest of the text. We're going to get to 11 verses 9 and 10, which especially hit on this theme. Go ahead and just enjoy your life. Enjoy the gifts of God, especially while you're young, he says to younger people. All right, so you can look these texts up on your own as well, just for the sake of time. But there's a place in the New Testament where we get these warnings. People who kind of have this ascetic perspective of life that say, you know, you should resist that and hold back from this and don't enjoy that. And, you know, be careful about too much pleasure. That seems like godliness. And he says, actually, it's false teaching. It's worse than worthless. Look at 1 Timothy 4. He's going to conclude. He's going to say, God has given us these things to enjoy. All right. Colossians is going to say there's false teaching that says you shouldn't enjoy whether it's food or marriage or whatever it might be. And let's be honest. As fundamentalists, let's be honest. Doesn't it sometimes seem like the person with the strictest perspective on life, that must be the godliest person. You know, the person that just, man, I don't do that. I don't even own one of those. I've never done one of that. You know, there was a time we splurged and we got cable. Now, I remember a time when there was a pastor I was doing my internship for, and he actually had a rule. Deacons in his church couldn't have cable. Bless God. Amen. And I know, right? You know what's funny about that? This is just an aside. I've had times in life where I'm preaching Christ. I'm preaching the atonement, propitiation, you know, what Christ has done through imputed righteousness, imputed unrighteousness. And I was so excited about these great themes, and it was totally quiet. And then I said something like, you know, teenagers, you need to listen and, you know, just don't be distracted by Facebook and Twitter and phones. Amen. And all of a sudden it's like, amen. And the place just came to life. You know, I thought, oh, man, that's the amen test. That was for free. Where in the world was I going? Oh, so it seems like the people that have the most rules and the most restrictions and the most I don'ts, the longest list, they seem like the most godly. And actually, the New Testament says a lot of that is just Pharisaism, and it's just bogus. It is legitimate legalism in the sense that they think that makes them godly. And there's a point at which Ecclesiastes says, obey God. I'm not saying to sin. I'm just saying, without sinning, have fun a little bit. Say yes to legitimate pleasure. Now, you're going to say no to foolish frivolity. There's a whole text in here that's going to say it's better to mourn than to rejoice. You're going to learn a lot more at a funeral than at a wedding. Okay, so it's all in balance. But within that balance, he says, go ahead and enjoy your life. You can look at chapter 7 yourself and what it says about the house of mourning versus the house of joy. My dad would put it this way. He'd say, I would much rather do a funeral than a wedding. I'd say, why is that, Dad? He says, you know they're going to stay dead, which is a good perspective. Good perspective. Enjoy the gifts of God. Enjoy the gifts of God. We'll get to this in the next closing message. Enjoy the gifts of God and remember your Creator. And do both of those while you're young. But don't think that those two things are mutually exclusive. Man, I'm not about enjoying life. I'm about honoring God. What if you honored God by enjoying life? What if you honored God by taking advantage of His good gifts? Wiersbe says the enjoyment of life is an important theme in Ecclesiastes. It's mentioned in each of the four sections of chapters. Solomon is encouraging not pagan hedonism, but rather the practice of enjoying God's gifts as the fruit of one's labor, no matter how difficult life may be. So life can be vain, but for the Christian, life can really be enjoyable. I've tried to adopt a new phrase. You know, you can hashtag this. TGIT. What's that mean? Thank God it's Tuesday. I get to go to work today. You know, I get to do my normal task. How pathetic is our society? Seriously, our society endures 5 days of the week. I can't wait till I get to Friday. And you say, oh, that's because they just want to go out drinking. No, it might be because they want to go out fishing. It might be because they just want to go home and work in the yard. But you don't live for the weekend and you hate the rest of your life. You know, enjoy your work. Well, my work's saying, it's easy for you to say you're a pastor. I don't get to do anything that exciting. You get to work. You get to be productive. You get to use your gifts. You get to support your family. You know, people who have been unemployed actually enjoy their work a lot more when they have it. And that monotonous task actually becomes something that they're very thankful for. You enjoy your work. You enjoy your family. You enjoy the common graces of God, common grace. God gave us good food. Aren't you glad for food? Amen. I was eating the other night with Greg. I have celiac disease, so I can't eat gluten. Do you know what gluten's in?
Everything.
Except for meat. The other night, we're having barbecue. We have some ribs. We had some chicken. There was some steak. I almost spoke in tongues. And I don't even believe in it. Just enjoy what God has given you. It's not a bad thing to say, oh, God, thank you for that in moderation. Knock things off your bucket list. And as you do, hum a doxology. I'm not kidding about that. Go see something beautiful and grand and say, God, you're awesome. Thank you that I can do this. You know, thank you that I can get out and enjoy creation. Thank you that I can have neat experiences. You say, that's the book of Ecclesiastes? Yeah, to some degree it is. Let every good and perfect gift remind you of God. It's not chasing you away from Him, but it's making you appreciate Him. You stop compartmentalizing, and I don't have time to break this down like I wish, but there's a point at which all of these things can intersect, where you have common grace, these gifts of God. You have the creation mandate, where God says, and you just have to take this as a seed and you can work on it later. The creation mandate, one of the commands of God from creation is to subdue the earth. And, you know, what does that look like? It could look like farming. It could look like science. It could look like carpentry. What God has called you to do is not something that just allows you to tithe on Sunday or support your family. God has called us to work. And your, you know, non-ministry job, your secular job, is a godly thing. That's for free, but it's really important to you. You're doing what God created you to do. And if you can intersect that with the Great Commission, then all of a sudden you're enjoying life as a gift from God. You're maximizing what you're great at. If you're good at music, pursue music. If you're good at computers, you become great at computers. And you do it all with a joyful heart toward God, and you are also leveraging it toward the Great Commission. Concluding thoughts. Your worry probably reveals that you're trying to be sovereign. Repent of that. Go take a nap during the workshops, maybe. God is working out an eternal plan. God has a plan. He's making everything beautiful. He's bringing everything under the dominion of Christ. And we get to be part of that plan. So life goes from being vain to being awesome because we're part of this cosmic plan that God is doing in the universe. We enjoy God. We enjoy life. And I end with this. It feels random, but if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him. It would be presumptuous of me to be at a group like this and have an opportunity to preach the Word and just assume, oh, all of you are Christians. I don't assume everybody that comes to our church or even maybe is a member of our church is Christians. You're hearing messages on the meaning of life. And God's given you good gifts that you can enjoy. But until you know Christ as Savior, everything else is pointless. If you don't yet know Christ as Savior, maybe you're saying, well, I'm thinking about it. You're overthinking it. I mean, what is there to think about? You're dying in your sin and He offers you life. Your life is empty. He offers you fullness. You're going to go to hell. He offers you Himself in heaven. Yeah, I'm thinking about it. Stop thinking about it. You need Christ. If you haven't trusted Him yet, I pray that you'll come to trust Him now. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is so liberating in the sense that it tells us we can enjoy things. You're sovereign. You've got everything under control. Thank You for the message of Ecclesiastes. Use it in our lives. And especially use it in the lives of those who maybe are discouraged or struggling. Maybe this can be a big shift for them. If any are yet without Christ, I ask You to draw them to Yourself. Show them how You can save and satisfy, and they get You. I pray for You to accomplish these things in Jesus' name. Amen.